that is perfect love. What is perfect love?
Well, I'm going to be a little philosophical here, but you realize that love in and of itself, as a principle, is perfect. However, there is a sense in which John is using it, and he uses it four times in this mostly the same way, only he adds a little additional definition to the term. And so it's those additional definitions that I want to look at this morning, as well as expound what perfect love is, and in the context in which John gives it. I would like to start reading with verse 16 of John 4, 1 John 4, and I'd like to read down to verse 19, but verse 18 is our focus in this message, and so therefore we're going to focus on verse 18. You might wonder, well, boy, it's taken us a little while to get through this, and I can understand your willingness to move on and wanting to move on, but let's for a minute think about we haven't by any means really maybe grasp all that John is saying here, and it's such a marvelous section of Scripture. But verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe. Listen to those two words. The love God has for us. We've come to know it. We've come to believe it. Those are the two things that are essential to a Christian's life. And by the way, they are totally, totally the foundation for your assurance. To know the love of God and to believe it. God is love, not the other way around. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now this, notice what he says, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Therefore, is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him because we love because he first loved us. Now let us explain the word perfect for a second. And it's not that difficult. It's not even a lexicographical thing that we go to some Greek dictionary and say, well, that's what perfection means, because that is the way John defines it for us. A lot of times we don't get the definition, but right now, boy, he defines it for us. And the first thing he does, when he sets out in this epistle with great assurance that he's talking to God's children. He's not talking to people who are not his children. He's talking to people who are. And he addresses that in the first chapter. He also deals with the fact that we are still dealing with sin as his children. We fight sin all the time. We have battled it. It's indwelling in us. It's external to us. It comes to us through the evil one and his attacks upon us. And using those instruments, of course, which are inclined to sin. So he's trying to get us to understand the principles of life that's in a child of God that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And the first thing he tells us is, there's four of these mentions, by the way, and I want to give you the first one. It's in the second chapter in verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, now listen carefully, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In other words, keeping the word of God as a child of God, the love of God is perfected. That's just one slice of what John says. But then come to our fourth chapter, and you'll find him repeating this three more times, and all those three times are in chapter 4, which we're considering now. He does so, for instance, in verse 12, where it's really defined, and he defines it in verse 12 of chapter 4. And he says, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says this, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then again in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Boy, doesn't that go to the heart of the way that we look at eternity and the direction our lives are going in and what's happening to us? How do we see ourselves as we appear in the judgment? How do we understand? What do we think about? Where do we find our security, if at all? You see? That's very important. And we need to think about it. You know, the world doesn't want to think about it. It's an ostrich mentality because it wants to stick its head in the sand, ignore what's going on the outside, blindly live their lives without any regard to God whatsoever. And so consequently, there's just that blatantness that goes on. And I can understand. When I was a kid walking in the dark, I whistled in the dark because I was sometimes afraid. The dark doesn't hurt you, but it's what you can't see in the dark that may hurt you. And so consequently, you are sometimes afraid of the dark. And if you tell me you're not afraid in the dark, you may not be afraid of the dark, but you're not afraid in the dark. I'll hide in the bushes sometime, and when you're journeying along in the darkness, I'll pop out of the bushes, and I won't just say boo. I'll let out a curdling cry and see what happens to you. They'll probably have to call 911 and get those defibrillators out and start your heart again, because it'll probably stop. And so consequently, when you think about our fears, why are those fears there? Perfect love casts them out. They're not there. They're not a fear of judgment. That's what John is telling us. So when we begin to examine this, we've got to keep those principles in mind. Perfect love is love that is perfected. And it's not that we're perfecting love, but love is perfected in us. In other words, something has to go on beyond just the abstract notion of love. Okay? Doesn't something go on in your life if you tell your spouse or your loved one or your fiancé or your mother or dad or your children, you say, I love them? Doesn't something has to go on beyond the fact that you mentioned the word? I think so. Do you not feel secure, for instance, in love? It's like a little child with his parents, you know. They don't know how much danger they're in sometimes, but mom and dad's here. But mom and dad, in reality, can't protect the child from everything. Right? But they feel secure nonetheless. I'm sure glad mom and dad's here. There's a security in it. And the security is in the love. The notion of the fact is there. But our security in the Lord, then we've got to think through that security. How do we know that we are secure in His love? How is that possible after all? Think of His holiness. Think of His wrath. Think of the awesomeness of God in all of His attributes and characteristics. Then how can we feel that we can be secure and fear less at the time of His judgment? That's what John is dealing with. Well, love casts it out. John says if there's love there, there's just simply not that fear. But he's already defined what love is in the notion of it all for each one of us. No one has ever seen God in verse 12. We love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, love is not simply, therefore, an abstract principle. In other words, it's not something we just state, we define dictionary-wise, and we say, well, this is what love is. With God, it is a state of being. That's why the Lord says it's love. But as a state of being in God, it's not a state of being in us as of yet, but it is becoming that in our lives. And love is not known in any way except in actions. Love is an action word. But it's not compared to what God is as love in the sense that we say, well, it's not an abstract principle in God. The Scripture says that's what God is. The notion that He is love then comes out in what He does. That's why we have great passage like John 3:16 to understand God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We see it therefore in action. We see it definitively given forth in the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enormity and the immensity of that love is depicted in the condescension of Christ coming into humanity, coming down to earth, living as a human being, being indeed a human being completely, and doing so and suffering all the humiliation and exposure to sin and defilement and everything else is in the world without being defiled, but exposure to it and all the hideousness of it as a human being, and suffering even unto death in that, and becoming sin for you and I because it was charged to his account, then we begin to see the enormity of the love. And that's what held him in that obedience. So love is not just an abstract principle. It is action. And with God as a state of being, God is love, but also action. And so our love is God's action in us. In our ability to love, it's God working in us. We have that wonderful truth taken place, and Paul brings it out in Galatians particularly. And if you know the book of Galatians and think about the proportion of understanding that this kind of thing can't happen by law, you can't legislate love, can you? You can't say, well, you're going to love that person for whatever reason. You can't legislate it. It has to be an extension of the very being of the person so that the actions reflect it and demonstrate it to the other person that you love them, that you really care for them. So it's demonstrable to love. And so Galatians 5, 22 and 23, all the way through 24, by the way, and the reason why I want to read these three verses, not because that you don't have a familiarity with them, but think of their extension, because you move from love to all the rest of the virtues and the fruit that's in the life of a child of God, without which, by the way, there would be no fruit beyond anything. You wouldn't have these other virtues if it were not for the fact, for the positive love that's there through the Holy Spirit, who God generates within us because of the new birth, and he produces in us. Listen to what he says, Paul says. And Paul is arguing against the whole legal idea of justification, saying that, you know, we're some way right with God through our works and so on, and works of the law. Mark has got a paper by a man named N.T. Wright, and N.T. Wright basically and fundamentally denies that. Of course, he's a heretic. No, he's not just heretical. He's a heretic. You know, there's a difference. People say, don't call him a heretic. No, I call a heretic if he's a heretic. He's heretical. He's not just espousing some. When somebody tells you that you can be justified before God in his holiness by your works, you have completely abandoned the New Testament in Jesus Christ and his wonderful death and love for us. You haven't even begun to understand it. Anybody does that is heretical. And many church bodies of doctrine embrace that kind of thing. The whole Roman system of Rome is built upon it. It's built upon the heresy that you cannot be totally justified through faith alone. That's why the Reformation took place. And this man is basically and fundamentally not only denying the Reformation, solo fide, which means simply by faith alone, he's denying it. Basically, he's simply saying that's no longer true. We're going to change the whole thing. That's not true. We want to go back to the fact that you've got to look forward to purgatory. He doesn't embrace that. But that fundamentally is, what do you do about sin? How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with your own life? How do you relate to God in the light of sin that you know is in you? Even if you have no more consciousness of the Word of God than your own lack of performance, you're coming up to your own standard, or coming up to the standard of society around you. How do you reconcile, and how do you deal with the fact that you may not be living up to par to your own determination, what you think you ought to be? How is that possible? Well, John is telling us how it's possible. Love is perfected. And Christ perfected it for us and in us. And so Paul says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you can underline that. If you make a mathematical principle out of this, the fruit of the Spirit is love under it. If we don't have the Spirit, draw a line. What is the sum of that? We're none of His. You see where we go with that? It's the Scripture is so vivid in this and so clear, and John is heading right in that direction. So he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it only follows. It's a given. Joy. And I'm going to try to bring this out of time. I'm going to have to really move here. But joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such there is no law. Why? Because it fulfills the law. God's law. Act like this, there's no law. And he says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. They've crucified it. Now, if this were the heart of the life of every human being, it would put all the psychologists and psychiatrists in our country out of business. They'd have to close up and go home. I was listening occasionally. I don't listen to the whole program a lot of times, but I was listening to Bill O'Reilly, and he had a psychologist on there trying to explain certain principles, and Bill challenged him. And, he says, he was insulted as if the presupposition of psychology was infallible. He would really be offended at what I'm about to say. Because the principle, the problem with man is if he isn't dropped on his head when he's a baby, or he's got some physical malfunction, is that he's a sinner, and he's got a principle of sinner, and there's this conflict churning is going on all the time within him, and he's fighting against himself. He's self-destructing. And the way you need to do is have a psychologist come in and explain how good you are. And this other kooky comes along and says, the problem is that you don't love yourself enough. And the Bible says the problem is you love yourself too much. That you love God supremely. What a difference. You think I'm just picking on psychologists all the time, don't you? I do so from the standpoint of Scripture. It's my presupposition. I don't run to anywhere else. I don't need another book. I got a Bible. And when I look at this crazy stuff that they're spewing out, why does the world need a psychologist? Because it doesn't want to accept the fact that God has written a book that's the cure for their malady and their sinnerhood and sent a Savior into the world to cure what's wrong with us. Isn't a mind the demoniac after Christ's healing was sitting at Christ's feet worshiping Him? And what does the Scripture say about Him? He was in His right mind. Amazing. In His right mind. Which man he had, by the way, when he examined the language, it means he had self-control. He's no longer breaking chains and cutting himself and living in the graves and the graveyard and running around like a maniac and doing the things he was doing. I hear the argument about a woman that kills her children. And she's suffering depression, so she goes out and kills her children, drowns them or kills them or mutilates them, and then we need a psychologist. And by the way, that's what the argument was. The psychologist was trying to justify this woman, and the country's getting outraged and fed up with the fact that there's a psychological argument for every sin and everything that's perpetrated against humanity, and we excuse it all and say, well, all they need is treatment. They can't help themselves. I always go to the Scriptures and say, where in the world do we try to deal with this kind of thing from Scripture? I've had pastors, even some theologians, say, well, there's no answer. We can't have the answer to everything in Scripture concerning man's sin. And, well, where do we go? The order of the fruit of the Spirit is not random, but rather a practical way in which these principles work out in us who believe in Jesus. We cannot afford to miss the context of what John is saying in this wonderful word when he explains the word perfect, for instance, perfect love. First, there is no fear in love. That's what John says. No fear in love is directly connected to having confidence in the day of judgment. How can you fear the day of judgment when you love the Lord and He loves you and you know it? That's what John is saying. If we are to have boldness in the day of judgment, then love must be perfected in us. And I want to lay out three principles side by side that John says. These are John's words. Just listen to them and you'll come to the right conclusion right away, and we'll cut to the chase. And I want to lay them out one by one. I want to read it to you. Here's the first one. John says simply, there is no fear in love. That's number one. Number two, then he states, perfect love casts out fear. When you're dealing with your fears, where do you go and how do you deal with it? Is it irrational? Is it emotional? So that it's just you emote? So I don't know why, but I'm fearful. And I don't want to seem harsh here, but I want to try to help and help us to understand. But you know what you need to be in those moments? And I have difficulty with this, same as you do. We need to be rational. Fear is irrational. Do you know that? It's not rational at all. Tell me how it's rational. A lot of times, if you kept your cool in time of fear, you'd be more apt to overcome it than you would if you'd lose yourself in it, you know, just fly off the handle. I try to say this in training my wife. I said, what'd you do if somebody broke into the house? And she said, I'd scream. Well, that's a natural reaction. I understand that. I might scream, too, if suddenly I woke out of sound sleep and seen some gory person standing over with a knife ready to stab me or something like that. I'm sure I might. I don't know what I'd do, frankly, because I hope I never am in that position. But listen to the third principle. John further says, he says, fear has to do with punishment. Well, what if you take away the punishment? Now, let me read these together again. First of all, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. You can see it immediately. He puts it together in that way. And we often, isn't it amazing when we read Scripture, we don't see the thing we need to see oftentimes. We see it only in a jaundiced way, and we think, oh, man. What John is talking about, I don't find. We examine our heart, and then we say, I don't find the kind of love that John's talking about. And then we stop there, and we don't look on. And the only way you can have the kind of love that John's talking about is you've got to contemplate the love Christ has for you. You can never gain the love that John's talking about in any other way. It's not gained by any other way. When the Bible says we love him because he first loved us, it means the contemplation of that love you have for him. It does not mean that you just assume it or even take it for its face value when it says God is love and you believe it. Then you say, I believe God loves me. But if you really believe God loves you in the sense that the terms that the Bible gives you, in that he sent his son to die and to redeem you for justification, that nobody can charge you with sin, not even God himself, why can't we love him? See? And John puts it, I'm rushing in my context because I've got a messy preaching, I'm not going to get to it. He does so because, you know what he says in the midst of this? As he is, so are we in this world. Think about it. As he is, so are we in this world. That's the reason for the love and the things that we have for Christ. In other words, looking at the phrase by phrase, we can see more clearly that John is telling us. The people who have joy and peace now in this world are the people who have love perfected. The most insecure people are those who are full of fear and uncertainty. They're not secure at all about the future, even in this world alone, let alone about the future beyond the grave. And often they whistle in the dark to try to quiet their fears. This world is a grand place to drown your fears in hopeless activities of all kinds, in drugs and alcohol and entertainment and activity. Keep yourself busy. It's too much to be alone and to live with yourself and to examine yourself and to look at yourself. Get busy. Keep moving. You see, there's other than drugs to addict yourself to and to drown your life in and to smother your consciousness. People read all kinds of trashy books and stuff just to to live a fantasy life so they can't face the reality. And they love this phony, synthetic facade of the world in order to cover up their real fears. They don't want to face it. I've seen people at a funeral don't like to go to funerals. And nobody loves to go to a funeral. I can't say that, except I can tell you one thing. Standing in the funeral home of a believer who loves Christ and Christ loved them is a wonderful thing to stand there and know that they're with Christ and in His presence and receive because of the love of Christ and the free justification that they receive through faith alone and through grace alone. My goodness, it's a wonderful place to be. I called John Riesinger the other day, and I just wanted, he had a stroke, and of course I had one, and I wanted to encourage him. John, I don't know, he may have been a little bit gloomy, but he said, "We're getting old, brother." Well, what's new? Yeah, we're getting old. And what he was saying, he says, "I don't get around much anymore." In other words, he's staying at home. He's writing his little articles for Sound of Grace and so on. I'm assuming this, of course, that's what he was referring to. And I understand what he's talking about. And it is sad. It is sad beyond description. I have known some wonderful scholars, great minds. I envy them. Oh, if God had only given me a brain like theirs, you know. I'm such a private, you know, such a peanut head. And I think of these great men that God has taken home. And their bodies now and their brains are, their brains are in the grave, their minds with them. But here they are. They're all dead and rotten. And before the wonderful men of God that God has sanctified and saved and brought up and taught them glorious things and enriched my life and others. And we pass that on from generation to generation. And what a thing. I stood at Spurgeon's tomb and stood there and wept. Boy, I thought, man, that life. What a man of God. I know. And because I've been listening to some messages by S. Lewis Johnson, what a man. I'll tell you, if you ever knew him, he was such a gentleman. Such a gentleman. Approachable, like Dr. Greer is. You know, really great men are humbled by it all. It's the guys that sometimes are stuffed shirts. You don't want to be around, you know. They want you to know how many degrees they got and all of that. I heard the record, too. He has a copy. In fact, I copied his. But Dr. Greer said, "Just call me Jim." In other words, he doesn't want to be called Dr. Greer. He's got an earned doctorate degree and got one of these LLDs, long-legged daddies, or one of those things. You know, he's got an earned degree in theology. I think it's a PhD, I think. I'm not sure. He may have a PhD. Well, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson has a PhD, but anyway, he did have. But he's in heaven. But I would wonder if I was listening to one of his messages. And we all get these little quirks, you know, as preachers. We say things that we keep doing it over and over again. It drives people nuts. And so you have to have grace to listen to us sometimes. And his wife would straighten him out. And she'd really nail him. You know, "You've got to stop saying that." Wives are wonderful, you know, at that. And they tell you. You got these crazy things you do, and they're driving me nuts. Well, he was such a gracious man, though. Such a gracious man. I have a book that he didn't write, and I went up to him to get his signature in before he died, because I just had seen him not too long before he passed away. And I said, "Dr. Johnson, would you mind signing this? It's called The Marrow of Theology. It's an excellent book. It's ancient. It's real old." But he recommended it, and he said, he looked at me like that. He didn't want to do is put his signature on it because he didn't write it. And he didn't think it was quite the thing to do to put his... Now, I said, "I just want your signature." And so I really pressed him. I said, "I want your signature in this book because you recommended it." Well, he reluctantly signed it for me. So I got his signature, and he's now in heaven. So if Mark gets the book when I die, unless my wife needs the money, you'll have the signature of S. Lewis Johnson in that book. The Marrow of Theology. What a book it is. But how do you contemplate yourself in the light of this love in the day of judgment? Are you filled with fear and foreboding as the thought of publicly acknowledging yourself before Christ? And you wonder about it all, or do you feel secure? Is death? Why are we afraid of death? Is it a fear of the unknown? Is it the fear of how we're going to die? You know, if I had my way to die, I could tell the Lord, Lord, I'd like to die like this, but I don't think he's going to listen to me. Do you think he's going to listen to you? Like, Lord, I want to die like this? Because I don't know how I'm going to die. Do you know how you're going to die? I don't think so. But John says, don't fear death. I'll tell you what he says. Fear him who is going to judge you at death. But then he says, perfect love casts out fear. Now think about this for a minute. I'm going to cut to the chase. If you're standing before Jesus Christ, he's going to judge you. In one sense, there is no condemnation to you because if you're through faith, believe in him, you're already justified. Right? And so what you're going to give an account for, and I'm going to give an account for, is the things that I've done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's for reward and for his glory and everything else. And it's going to be embarrassing. Not going to be a picnic. But the one who's judging us is the one who loved us and loves us at the moment he's judging us. I can't even begin to picture the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he looks at us. I can't picture that. But I know the one that's going to judge me is the one who loved me. And the one who still loves me, and the one from whom nothing shall separate me from that love. And there's a real sense in which I know that even then, he himself cannot, will not separate me and you, if you're his child, from his love. Even if you really messed up somewhere along the line. I have a lot of biblical examples of people who have messed up pretty big in Scripture. Forget about the people that's messed up like you and I have messed up. Have you ever messed up? I had a brother write me most recently. He messed up. And God has forgiven him. And I can guarantee you, I've forgiven him. And I wrote him and told him how much I loved him. And he wrote me back. He said, thank God for friends. I said, you know why I'm your friend? Because I'm a sinner saved by grace of God, just like you are. That's why I'm your friend. I can't imagine. Why shouldn't I be? How many times have I had to ask for forgiveness? What was the sin that took down the human race in the Garden of Eden? What was it? One little sin. One little sin. Eating a fruit, piece of fruit, that God said don't eat. But it wasn't a little sin. It was a great big sin. You see what I'm talking about? Do you see how we measure things and we get everything skewed in our life and we don't see things on balance? And so when we think of this, what an amazing thing it is to think of God's love and the fact that it's not just death or judgment or the unknown, but punishment. And not only that, but John says perfect love casts out fear. And Jesus said, now this is, if you're reading the Bible, you think it's full of contradictions when you read something like it. Jesus said, you need to be full of fear. John says you shouldn't have fear. Who are we going to believe? Jesus or John? Or both of them? I'm really cutting through my mess. I'm chopping it up now, but I'm trying to get some of the points, salient points that I want you to hear.
Jesus says, don't fear him who can just kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell forever. That'd be a good one to give your Russian friend, Mark. Fear him who can cure body and soul in hell. In other words, when you begin to keep these things in perspective, what it is. But is he talking about the fear that we have? No, we don't have that. That's the kind of fear that Jesus is talking about, that we, or John is talking about, that we ought not to have. The kind of fear that we ought to have is awe and reverence to God. And by the way, I want to say something here. I'm going to give you something that I think is very important. You see how many notes I'm skipping over? You can be thankful this morning. I know you got to eat. Yeah. Turn to the book of Hebrews with me. I'll get to the passage where I want to show you this before I leave, before I close the message this morning, because it's a very important thing that I want to show you. It's in the 9th chapter. The reason why I chose this chapter to be read. It comes down to verse 27. Well, let's go back up to verse 26, because that's very much a part of what we're talking about. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now here it is. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, or after that the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Eagerly wait for him. There ought to be this awesome regard for God in the heart of the life of every. I don't like the trivial nature of it, but I like that song that says, our God is an awesome God. My heavenly Father and my Father and your Father is awesome. And he's holy. That's why I don't like this contemporary worship. I think it trivializes worship. I believe this with all my heart. If God ever shows up, really shows up in the contemporary worship scene, those people will fall on their face, including you and me, who have not seen his awesome holiness, and we will tremble and love him and worship him, and we'll be at awe in his presence. I think that's where worship begins. I don't know where it ends. I think it's where it begins. I think we need to sanctify God in our thinking. It means to regard him in holy light. He's my Father. But it's not an unholy familiarity, don't you see? I'm his child because he loved me. And I have a love for a holy God because he has created that within me. He's imparted to me divine nature. And he's giving me this wonderful view of himself through the Savior. And that's why I believe this. And that's why it's so grand and marvelous indeed. Let me close by reading Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And this let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And the next line, boy, it clinches it. For our God is a consuming fire. I always think, go back to Moses when he's seen the theophany of God appearing in that burning bush that didn't burn, and he's drew near and he's going to draw near to the bush, and God says, stop! Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And God says to you and me, come freely to the throne of grace, that you might find grace and help in the time of need. What's the difference? His love in Jesus Christ for us. But don't come there with chewing gum in your mouth and act like God is some kind of buddy. Jesus said, when you pray, you say, Our Father, which art in heaven, holy be thy name. That's a different kind of fear. That's a reverence, awe, it's a respect for God that we ought to all have. Our God is an awesome God. And we reverence Him. And we're standing in awe of Him. And when somebody gets up and sings these jolly bopping songs that sound like Tweedledee and Tweedledum and do it. And I believe in joyful song. I believe there's a place for joy in singing too. I don't believe we have to sing them in a minor key and be, foreboding and all of that. There's joy. There's rejoicing. But it comes out of love and respect. There's solemnity at the same time and joy in the heart for His holiness and His righteousness and how perfect He is. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for Your mercy and grace and how plenteous it is for sinners. How wonderful it is to draw nigh to You and know that we have such blessed hope. And Father, I pray that You would richly bless this service today and in the hearts and lives of people. And now as we enjoy the society of each other and this meal that You're about to give us, we thank You for it. We thank You've been so good to us and provided for us in so many ways, Father. We thank You for it. Pray that You will bless now the fellowship we're about to partake of as well as what we've had in the truth. Thank You again for our Savior and being our Father. Thank You for the Holy Spirit that You've sent into our lives, giving us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. So bless now as we sing the closing hymn, we pray in Jesus' name.
Okay, let's take our hymn.